great Roman philosopher Cicero said, to be ignorant of what happened before you were born is to remain always a child. We hear a lot today about the New Age movement. Sometimes it seems as if you can hardly pick up a magazine without seeing an article on some New Age belief or practice, or go into any bookshop without being confronted by shelf upon shelf of New Age books. Certainly, the promoters of the New Age movement advertise their philosophy as literally the dawning of a new age. Taking their cue from astrology, they point out the world's transition from the age of Pisces, the age of the fish, symbolizing Christianity, into the age of Aquarius, the new age, when humanity will emerge from the dark shadows of Christianity into an era of enlightenment, peace, and global brotherhood and sisterhood. However, a little knowledge of history, especially church history, will prompt the Christian to rub his eyes and say, wait a minute, I have a strange feeling of deja vu. Have we not been here before? And the answer is yes. Today's New Age movement, in both its pagan and Christian forms, has an uncanny resemblance to the first great manifestation of counterfeit Christianity, which the early church had to fight in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, Gnosticism. Our purpose tonight is to look at Gnosticism and to see how it is being systematically reproduced in the so-called New Age movement, both outside and inside the church. So then, what was Gnosticism, and who were the Gnostics? Basically, they were the great alternative to Orthodox Christianity in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. The most crucial task facing the early church fathers was simply to distinguish between Christianity and Gnosticism for the benefit both of Christians and pagans. The problem was that the Gnostics claimed that they, not the church, were the true Christians. And they enjoyed remarkable success in convincing thousands and tens of thousands of this fraudulent claim. Gnostic sects multiplied astronomically across the face of the Roman Empire with an astonishing variety of names: Barbelonites, Cainites, Cerinthians, Encratites, Justinians, Marcionites, Marcosians, Nicolaitans, Ophites, Sethians, Severians, and Valentinians, to name a few. In a moment, we'll consider some of the fundamental beliefs of the Gnostics and see how these are undergoing a remarkable modern renaissance in the New Age movement. Before that, let's ask ourselves, though, how we know what the Gnostics of the early Christian era taught. And we have two chief sources here. First of all, the writings of the early church fathers, especially Irenaeus of Lyon, who was active around 175 to 95. Irenaeus' masterpiece was his Against Heresies, a five-volume work in which Irenaeus sets out to refute the Gnostic claim that Gnosticism is true Christianity. Because Irenaeus describes in some detail the Gnostic systems he's refuting, his work is a gold mine of information about Gnostic beliefs. Another important source is the Refutation of All Heresies by the early church father Hippolytus, who died in 236. Now, until recently, we were totally dependent on what the early church fathers said for our knowledge of Gnosticism. However, in 1945, an Arab peasant of Nag Hammadi in Egypt discovered a large earthenware jar buried on a mountain containing an important collection of ancient Gnostic documents. These have now been translated into English and enable us to see from the Gnostics' own writings what they believed. The two modern scholars who've probably done most to popularize Gnosticism from the Nag Hammadi documents are Elaine Pagels and James Robinson. Elaine Pagels has a PhD from Harvard University and is professor of religion at Princeton, a respected and award-winning academic. She introduced the Gnostics to a new audience in 1979 in her highly influential book, The Gnostic Gospels, in which she presents the Gnostics as the goodies and the heroes, the purveyors of true, enlightened Christianity, and the early church fathers as baddies and villains, narrow-minded, heresy-hunting persecutors who invented the myth of Satan to demonize their opponents. She elaborated on this in other books, such as The Gnostic Paul and Adam, Eve, and the Serpent. James Robinson is director of the Institute for Antiquity and Christianity, and the scholar who headed up the translation of the Nag Hammadi documents into English. In his introduction to the English version of the Nag Hammadi documents, Robinson shows himself sympathetic to the Gnostics, and he joins with Elaine Cadell in condemning the early church fathers as narrow-minded heresy hunters. Well, let's now look at the Gnostic system of belief. We'll do this under six main headings, and see what the Gnostics taught back in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and then see how this has been reproduced in the New Age movement, and then finally, how it has filtered into the church, sometimes even under the banner of evangelicalism. So, heading number one, the divine nature of the human soul. The divine nature of the human soul. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek gnosis, which means knowledge. At the heart of Gnosticism lay the quest for knowledge. Knowledge of what? The knowledge of God. But for the Gnostics, that was really the same as knowledge of self. Gnostics held that the human spirit is a spark of divinity encased in a body of flesh. To know God is therefore ultimately identical with knowing yourself as divine. For the Gnostics, our problem is that we have lost this knowledge. We're suffering from a kind of amnesia. We have forgotten our own divine nature. The function of Jesus in the various Gnostic systems is that he restores to us the true knowledge of our divine selves. He awakens us to a sense of our own inner divinity. Jesus is often portrayed in Gnosticism as a man upon whom a superior spiritual power called the Christ descended and through whom the Christ spoke and worked. And we ourselves, according to the Gnostics, become Christ through the process of spiritual enlightenment. Now, in the New Age movement, this Gnostic view of the divinity of the human self has returned in technicolor. One influential New Ager, Jeremy Tarcher, sums it up like this. One, the world, including the human race, constitutes an expression of a higher, more comprehensive divine nature. Two, hidden within each human being is a higher divine self, which is a manifestation of the higher, more comprehensive nature. Three, this higher nature can be awakened and can become the center of the individual's everyday life. Four, this awakening is the reason for the existence of each individual life. This is commonplace in New Age thinking. We are divine. We are God. Our problem is that we don't realize it. New Age techniques are designed to awaken us into God consciousness. That is, a consciousness of ourselves as divine. One of the leading spokeswomen of New Age spirituality, the actress Shirley MacLaine, expresses it as follows in her book, Going Within, A Guide to Inner Transformation. God lies within us, and therefore we are each part of God. Since there is no separateness, we are each God-like, and God is in each of us. We are literally made up of God energy. Therefore, we can create whatever we want in life, because we are each co-creating with the energy of God. In her television mini-series, Out on a Limb, MacLaine put it more bluntly, standing on a seashore, crying out repeatedly, I am God. I am God. What about the Gnostic view of Jesus as someone who was elevated to Christhood by the cosmic Christ principle dwelling within him? Well, this too has been widely reproduced in the New Age movement. For example, the so-called Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ, a New Age publication, says, Jesus was not always Christ. Jesus won his Christship by a strenuous life. And in chapter 55, we have a record of the events of his Christing, or receiving the degree Christ. But in the ages yet to come, man will attain to greater heights, and light still more intense will come. Anyone can become a Christ by following the same path. As New Age guru Joseph Campbell said, we are all manifestations of Christ consciousness, only we do not know it. The connection with ancient Gnosticism is sometimes made explicit. For example, Shirley MacLaine says, Christian Gnostics, the Gnostics of the 2nd and 3rd century, operated with New Age knowledge. Another New Ager, Theodore Rostack, affirms that the New Age is, quote, the reclamation and renewal of Gnosis. More colourfully, John Lennon of the Beatles, a pioneer of the New Age movement, put it like this. The only true Christians were the Gnostics, who believe in self-knowledge, i.e. becoming Christ themselves, reaching the Christ within. The New Age movement consciously embraces the Gnostics as spiritual blood brothers and sisters. Has this New Age Gnostic view of man's divinity permeated the church? Yes, increasingly so. Let me give you a few examples. Sister Elaine Prevalet, a Roman Catholic nun, says, we cannot seek God as an object separate from our world, outside our lived experience. God is experienced not so much as a separate being, but God is sensed as the deepest dimension of our own being. What we find is not God, but ourselves. Scott Peck, a liberal Christian New Ager, says, we may define the goal of spiritual growth to be the attainment of Godhood by the conscious self. It is for the individual to become totally, wholly God. Elizabeth Clare Prophet, an American Christian theologian, says, the God of very gods is within you. You can make contact if you will to do so. Jesus is the open door to the individual Christ consciousness. Stephen Verney, one-time Anglican Bishop of Repton, reports with approval the sentiments of a New Ager who became conscious of her own divinity in an experience which revealed to her, quote, that the trees and the grass and the rain were in me, and that nature and me and everyone, including God, were all one. Martin Israel, well-known Anglican writer, in his book Coming in Glory, Christ's Presence in the World Today, a book steeped in New Age Gnosticism, says that the purpose of human existence is to realize God in our being. We find a similar Gnosticism in the radical wing of the charismatic movement, the so-called faith movement, led by such figures as Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and Maurice Cirillo. They teach that Adam was created equal with God and an exact duplicate of God. In Kenneth Hagin's words, Adam was created on terms of equality with God, and he could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. The Christian, again in the words of Kenneth Hagin, is as much an incarnation of God as was Jesus of Nazareth. This Gnostic theology enables Maurice Cirillo to utter bizarre Shirley MacLaine-like statements, such as telling people that when they look at him, you're not looking at Maurice Cirillo, you're looking at God. We should be in no doubt that the old Gnostic and New Age view of man as God is making massive inroads into the professing church today. So to our second heading, experience as the gateway to truth. Experience as the gateway to truth. What did the Gnostic view of the soul's divine nature entail for Gnostic spirituality? Well, fundamentally it meant that gnosis or knowledge was for the Gnostics inward and experience-based. Their concept of spiritual knowledge made it something intuitive, personal, private, and mystical. Gnostics rejected philosophy, logic, science, and faith as authentic channels of knowledge. Inner, personal experience is the only true knowledge. Therefore, God is not accessible to reason or rational understanding. He cannot be known through propositional truths or doctrines, but only in mystical experience. Gnostics distinguish between mind and spirit. We must escape, they said, from the prison house of the rational mind and explore our non-rational spirit if we are to know God and ourselves. As the Gnostic Apocryphon of James puts it, be filled with the Spirit, but lacking in reason. Couldn't get more blunt than that. In order to attain to this non-rational state of consciousness, Gnostics used chanting, often of nonsense words, in order to disengage from rationality and induce a state of spiritual ecstasy. The Gnostic second book of Jehu records one of these nonsense chants. Azarar Kazar, Amath Kratitat, Yo, 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 Amen, Amen, Yeoth, 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 Feoth, Feoth, Feoth. That doesn't mean anything, and that's the whole point. A nonsense chant. This non-rational, experience-centered view of knowledge lies at the heart of New Age spirituality. The Indian New Age guru Deepak Chopra, who's taken off in a big way in America, teaches that through meditation techniques, the soul is, quote, in contact with the cosmos and pure being beyond the boundaries of rational thought. And he goes on to describe how this experience liberates the soul from the prison house of space and time into the knowledge that you are infinite and boundless. This flight from reason, as Francis Schaeffer called it, into non-rational mystical experience has become one of the central hallmarks of New Age spirituality, or the Gnostic Renaissance. Now this escape from the prison of the rational mind into the liberating knowledge of mystical experience is the goal of the various spiritual techniques practiced in the New Age movement. For example, meditation techniques, psychic exploration, psychotherapy, trance induction, dream induction, and close encounters with a spiritual guru. For a New Age Gnostic, these channels open up a pathway beyond reason to the true knowledge of God, that is, of one's own divine self. Deepak Chopra, again, describes the experience. I experience complete stillness, where I am an unbounded, unconditioned, omnipresent field of awareness that transcends space and time. Meditation takes a person to the level of spirit beyond the mind. You actually have the direct knowledge that you're not in your body and you're not in your mind. You're beyond both. There we have Gnosticism in all its glory. Again, this particular aspect of the Gnostic Renaissance is widespread even in the evangelical community today. We have a whole army of teachers who exhort us to let go of our rational minds and experience God directly in our spirits. The antithesis between mind, bad, and spirit, good, has become a commonplace of charismatic spirituality. As a result, the Christ of experience replaces the Christ of Scripture as the centre of much modern evangelicalism. This was portrayed very forcefully in a prophecy made by various charismatic prophets, such as Bob Jones, Wes Campbell, and Rick Joyner, who all predicted a civil war in the church between the Greys and the Blues. They were picking up on the American Civil War there, in which the soldiers of the South wore grey, while those of the North wore blue. The Greys, in this new spiritual civil war, they prophesied, were those who relied on the grey matter of the brain, reason and doctrine, and these were the villains. The heroes were the Blues, who were open to direct mystical revelation from heaven, which bypasses the rational mind and mere lifeless doctrine. Jones, Campbell, and Joyner were probably correct in foreseeing this civil war within the church, but I would suggest they were wrong to identify the Greys as the villains. It is in reality a civil war between Christian rationality and orthodox doctrine, on the one hand, and Gnostic New Agers masquerading as evangelical Christians, on the other. If we are not to drift into Gnosticism, we must insist that God isn't accessible through a mindless mystical experience that bypasses the doctrinal truth of Scripture or short-circuits the rational mind. Rather, he is accessible through scriptural truth as grasped by a spirit-enlightened mind. Anything less than that, any downplaying of Scripture, theological truth, and healthy Christian rationality in favor of subjective, experience-centered spirituality would be a sellout to Gnosticism. And so to heading number 3, which is new revelations. New revelations. As part and parcel of their experience-based spirituality, Gnostics claimed that they received guidance and inspiration from spirit guides, exalted beings from a higher spiritual realm who revealed mysteries to the spiritually receptive. Gnostics would often appeal to private revelations, visions, and so forth. Irenaeus, for example, describes the vision claimed by the Gnostic Marcus the Magician, who apparently saw the supreme tetrad descending from the invisible, unnameable places in the Pleroma to reveal to him something never before revealed to a god or a man, who he really was and how he came into being. The Gnostic Apocalypse of Paul describes Paul's alleged ascent into the different heavens, culminating in the tenth heaven, together with a record of the esoteric truths he learned there, which are not to be found in the New Testament. Not surprisingly, Gnostics sometimes claimed that they were more enlightened even than the apostles. The early church fathers accused the Gnostics of using the whole occult paraphernalia of pagan magic in the pursuit of esoteric knowledge, spirit guides, pagan incantations, dream induction, rituals involving images of pagan gods and goddesses. In fact, the great non-Christian philosopher of the 3rd century, Plotinus, accuses the Gnostics of doing this. How then do these Gnostic beliefs and practices reappear in the New Age movement? Well, claims to direct guidance from exalted spirit beings, channeling, as it's called, is normal and taken for granted in New Age spirituality. It took off in the 1960s with Jane Roberts, who together with her husband came in contact with a spirit entity calling itself Seth. Seth spoke through Jane Roberts in a trance condition, which led to a series of best-selling books recording the revelations of Seth. Other well-known New Age channeling books are Virginia Essien's New Teachings for an Awakened Humanity, Amy Brown Loomis's messages, which were allegedly from Jesus and the Apostles, and the ultra-popular A Course in Miracles, channeled through Helen Schuckman, which also claims to be from Jesus. However, the Jesus who speaks through New Age channelers is, like the Gnostic Jesus, simply a mouthpiece for Gnostic wisdom, far removed from biblical Christianity. The New Age movement positively encourages people to experiment with channeling. There's an official school of channeling. A popular New Age channeling centre is Shambhala in Glastonbury, which at least at one time offered 40-minute sessions at £25 a time to put people in touch with a spirit guide. Has this aspect of the Gnostic Renaissance entered the church? Well, consider the claims of evangelical theologian Virginia Mollenkott. She read the New Age Course in Miracles, channeled by a spirit entity calling itself Jesus, and was profoundly touched by it. She then claims to have received the following heavenly message. It is essential for you to cooperate by being one of my activist channels into the world. It is a special blessing to play your position willingly, because then your heart is able to feel the tenderness of my angels and spirit guides. There we seem to meet the new Gnosticism baptized into Christianity. The left wing of the charismatic movement again is awash with this New Age Gnostic channeling. Rick Joyner, who I mentioned a moment ago, a superstar on the scene of charismatic prophecy, claims that he's in receipt of direct guidance by angels, the departed spirits of prophets and apostles, and of course Jesus himself, through visions and dreams extending over a period of 2 decades. Joyner's books are largely a record of the conversations he has had with the departed spirits of Lot, Jonah, Paul, Jesus, and others. Joyner claims that his revelations are on a higher level than those of the apostles. The apostles operated only at the second level of prophecy, the level of conscious illumination, whereas Joyner operates at level 4, the level of trance. In short, Rick Joyner is a Gnostic who puts more faith in his private revelations than in Scripture and claims to be more enlightened than the apostles. What about the ancient Gnostic use of pagan magic techniques to acquire spiritual knowledge? Well, this too seems to be infiltrating the church, even where we might least expect it. In America, according to the Roman Catholic journalist Donna Steichen, many Roman Catholic nuns are committed to crystal gazing, dream induction, tarot cards, and other New Age techniques of enlightenment. Or in other words, pagan magic. And so to heading number 4, Scripture. Scripture. What role did Scripture play in the Gnostic scheme? Well, one of the most outstanding features of all Gnosticism was its hatred and rejection of the Old Testament. Gnostics had no interest in history. To them, history was irrelevant to spiritual knowledge. And of course, the Old Testament is historical to the core, the unfolding drama of creation, fall, and redemption within history. The only portion of the Old Testament to which Gnostics paid any attention was the first 3 chapters of Genesis. And the only reason they paid any attention to that was to twist and distort it, as we'll see in a moment. For Gnosticism, the God of the Old Testament was not truly God at all. He was an impostor, whom they called the Demiurge. That's Greek for architect. This foolish and wicked being had created the physical world of matter, and he is the great tyrant from whom we must seek to escape. What about the New Testament? Gnostics had a more positive attitude here. They frequently quoted and misquoted the New Testament, especially John's Gospel, but they do not seem to have circulated or studied it in its own right. Basically, rather than take Old or New Testaments as their authority, the Gnostics were much more interested in writing their own scriptures, such as those found in the Nag Hammadi collection. The most important of these is probably the Gospel of Thomas, which records over 100 alleged sayings of Jesus. In these Gnostic Gospels, Jesus is simply made a mouthpiece for uttering gems of Gnostic wisdom. Now, this Gnostic hatred of the Old Testament has certainly reappeared in New Age spirituality, both without and within the church. We'll see more of this when we look at the New Age of commitment to feminism. For now, let us just take note of the vilification of the Old Testament that's widespread in modern Gnosticism. Consider, for example, Madeleine L'Engle, a modern New Age Gnostic. She dismisses Yahweh or Jehovah as, quote, the paternalistic male chauvinist pig Old Testament God. That's by no means an extreme or uncommon kind of statement in New Age spirituality. The new Gnostics, like their ancestors, pay attention only to the opening chapters of Genesis, and for the same reason, to rewrite the story of the fall so that Eve and the serpent become the heroes and God the villain, as we'll see in a moment. One of the most forthright Christian forms of this Gnostic revision of Genesis chapter 3 is found in a book entitled From Apocalypse to Genesis by Lutheran scholar Anne Primavesi, published in 1991. Here, the serpent is set before us as the embodiment of liberating wisdom, teaching Eve that all rules and laws that keep us in servitude, even to God, must be broken. This Gnostic perversion of Genesis was brought out by the Lutheran publishing house Augsburg Fortress Publications. Somehow one cannot imagine Luther approving. The New Testament often comes in for the same treatment at the hands of modern Gnostics. New Age feminist Mary Daly, for example, rejects the New Testament doctrine of a divine person called God the Son who became a male human being. She says that this is, quote, the symbolic legitimation of the rape of all women and all matter. The New Age vision of autonomous womanhood is desecrated by the notion of an incarnate male God. In its Christianized form, this leads to Christian women being encouraged to write out their own versions of Bible stories in which they depict women as the hero figures. As for the modern equivalent of new Gnostic scriptures, we need only remember the many so-called revelations from spirit entities that are now circulating in written form. Sometimes ancient Gnostic writings, like the Gospel of Thomas, are reprinted by New Age publishers. On one occasion, the Gospel of Thomas was published in a single volume, together with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the five Gospels of Jesus Christ. Again, the radical left wing of the charismatic movement has often fallen into this Gnostic trap by printing and circulating records of alleged revelatory dreams and prophecies, which are not infrequently given the same authority as canonical scripture. And so to my fifth heading, which is the worship of the goddess. The worship of the goddess. In its theory of creation and redemption, Gnosticism exalted the female principle over the male principle. The central figure in Gnostic mythology and spirituality was a female redeemer named Sophia. That's the Greek word for wisdom. The supreme God is ultimately unknowable, but through his cosmic ambassador, Sophia, the mother of the universe, he becomes known. Sophia's great mission is twofold. One, to expose the wickedness of the Old Testament God, Yahweh. He is a stupid male God, ignorant and arrogant, fit only to be mocked. And two, to lead humanity out of its bondage and bring it to spiritual truth. After death, Gnostics said, Yahweh and his angels will try to bring the soul under their power. Only by invoking Sophia will the soul be able to escape to the Gnostic heaven. It is Sophia's final destiny to cast Yahweh into hell. In other words, her work is to bring an end to the false, tyrannical, masculine God of the Bible. Now, this is where the Gnostic reinterpretation of Genesis 1 to 3 becomes relevant. According to Gnostics, the God of Genesis is evil. He's the enemy of Adam and Eve. He tries to keep them in ignorance by jealously forbidding them to eat from the tree of knowledge. But help is at hand in the form of Sophia. She enters into the serpent, who then teaches true wisdom to Eve, encouraging her to break the oppressive commands of Yahweh and eat from the tree of knowledge. The Sophia-possessed serpent thus becomes a liberator and a redeemer. Eve listens to Sophia and so becomes the hero of the story, leading Adam into true wisdom. Now, this female-oriented, goddess-centered spirituality has returned with a vengeance in the New Age movement. New Age spirituality is resoundingly feminine and goddess-worshipping. It rejects male images of God, especially the biblical revelation of God the Father, as spiritually oppressive and destructive. God is out, the goddess is in. Gnosticism is back. An important New Age feminist book was published in 1982, entitled The Politics of Women's Spirituality, with chapters by leading feminist thinkers like Mary Daly and Naomi Goldenberg. A glance at some of the chapter titles reveals the following: Why Women Need the Goddess, Phenomenological, Psychological and Political Reflection; Witchcraft as Goddess Religion; and The Origins of Music, Women's Goddess Worship. The whole book is a literary monument to the return of the goddess. Nor are New Ages pursuing a secular feminist agenda in this. The phenomenon is profoundly spiritual, guided by spiritual forces of which leading New Ages are often conscious. For example, through a New Age medium, a spirit entity calling itself Lazarus channeled the following message about the glorious return of the goddess to Western civilization. Though she never left, the goddess is returning to you, and she brings a light. Yours is the great work, receiving and then bringing her light into a seemingly darkening world. She is returning to you, and she brings gifts and treasures that are bountiful and without limit. As she returns, you can come to know the goddess, and you can know God. You can come to know who you are. In New Age spirituality, the feminine principle is often acknowledged in the form of Isis, the ancient Egyptian goddess. For example, feminist thinker K. Alexander Berghorn says, "Today, women are rediscovering Isis. The reawakening of Isis as a force of inspiration for contemporary women is exemplified by the healing ministry of Selena Fox, co-founder and high priestess of Circle Sanctuary near Madison, Wisconsin. Every month at New Moon, Selena holds a spiritual healing circle centered around an Isis healing altar. Each of us can personally experience the healing presence of the goddess within us. All women are Isis, and Isis is all women." New Age feminism and witchcraft are also very closely linked. A leading feminist, Miriam Starhawk, is a Wiccan priestess, and she asserts that the feminist religion of the future is presently being formed in New Age witchcraft. Naomi Goldenberg, a leading Jewish feminist, actually became a practicing witch in order to pursue her feminist ideals. Has this goddess worship impacted on the Christian church? Well, indeed it has. Perhaps the most visible and most notorious manifestation of Christian goddess worship took place in 1993 in the Reimagining Conference in Minneapolis, which was attended by 2,000 Christian women from the mainstream American Protestant churches. In the opening session of the conference, the liturgy said this: "It is time to dream wildly about who we intend to be in the future through the power and guidance of the Spirit." spirit of wisdom, whom we name Sophia. The Gnostic goddess Sophia was the central figure in the supposedly Christian worship of this conference. It reached its climax in a sort of alternative Lord's Supper, where, instead of bread and wine, milk and honey were distributed, over which this blessing was pronounced: "Our Maker, Sophia, we are women in your spirit." I'm not making this up. On a similar wavelength, James Robinson, head of the translation team for the Nag Hammadi documents, proposes that we should reimagine Jesus as the incarnation of Sophia, and that we should see him not as very God and very man, but very goddess and very man. We perhaps simply do not realize how far this kind of thing has gone in the Christian world today. Goddess worship is fast becoming one of the major growth industries in so-called Christian theology and worship, both in America and in the UK. In our own country, for example, a book was published a few years ago which claims to offer materials for prayer, meditation and worship drawn from women's experiences of the holy to provide ways to enrich the Christian tradition, an excellent resource for any congregation wishing to undertake the difficult task of changing the image of God in its liturgy. The book was written by recognized and established female Christian theologians. Among the prayers, we find the following: "Lady, the unknown goddess, we have prayed long enough only to Yahweh, the thunder god. Now we should pray to you again, goddess of 1,000 names and faces, Ceres, Venus, Demeter, Isis, Diana, Queen of Heaven, or by whatever name you would be known." Again, that's typical of the Gnostic Renaissance in the church. Even witchcraft is being baptized into the church in the name of the goddess. Miriam Starhawk, the leading feminist witch, has many admirers among Christian women. The female theologian, Mary Elizabeth Moore, of the Claremont School of Theology, stated in the Los Angeles Times in 1993 that many women found Starhawk's work compatible with, or at least adaptable to, Christian teaching. Now, Christian witchcraft may seem a contradiction, but just put it into an internet search engine, you'll find 100 sites, and it's one manifestation of the Gnostic Renaissance within the church. Roman Catholic journalist Donna Steichen, in her book Ungodly Rage, documents how the practice of witchcraft has spread like wildfire through the nunneries of America, not secretly, but openly, as part of female spirituality. Harvard Divinity School, once the cradle of American liberal theology, has been virtually transformed these days into a goddess-worshipping paradise for Gnostics and feminists. The Jewish commentator Don Heder wrote a famous essay back in April 1994, in which he described how Buddhist chanting and meditation were now more popular than Christian hymn singing in Harvard, and feminist goddess worship was now the accepted framework through which religion, theology, and the Bible were interpreted. Liberalism has been defeated and sidelined by Gnosticism at one of America's foremost divinity schools. One of the most radical expressions of modern Christian Gnosticism is the Women Church, founded by Rosemary Radford Ruther in Illinois. The Women Church has, among other things, an act of worship in which the community eats an apple, symbolically reenacting what Eve did in paradise, and saying, "This is the apple of consciousness raising. Let the scales of false consciousness fall from our eyes, so that we can rightly name truth and falsehood, good and evil." Here's the Gnostic myth of Eve as redeemer, heroically breaking God's oppressive command, and it's being played out as an act of worship in an allegedly Christian congregation. The Women's Church has another ceremony for lesbians to acknowledge and affirm their lesbianism. And in this ceremony, the Gnostic goddess Sophia is named and praised. We may think that, well, at least evangelicalism hasn't been touched by this aspect of the Gnostic Renaissance. We would be sadly mistaken. Rosemary Radford Ruther, founder of the Women's Church, teaches theology where? The Garrett Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. Another example is Emily Culpepper, once a committed evangelical Baptist and fundamentalist, who now, as a professor at Redlands University, declares herself to be a feminist witch, who finds spiritual strength in the Hindu goddess Kali, who she claims is reincarnated in her pet cat. Other goddess-worshipping feminist theologians persist in calling themselves evangelical. Perhaps the most significant American example is Virginia Mollenkott, who describes herself as, quote, an evangelical lesbian feminist. She transforms Christ into a female figure, gives this feminine Christ the Gnostic name Sophia, and claims that this female savior is to give birth to a new enlightened humanity. So make no mistake, goddess worship is alive and well within the church, and is even making inroads into evangelicalism. And then my sixth and final heading is sexuality. Sexuality. The Gnostic ideal of sexuality was essentially a rejection of the very distinction between male and female, man and woman. The Gnostic Gospel of Philip said, when Eve was still in Adam, in other words, Eve hadn't yet been created out of Adam's rib. When Eve was still in Adam, death did not come into being. When she was divided from him, death came into being. The male-female distinction is therefore false and destructive. Part of the fallen world, death. We must escape it if we're to find true life. The Gnostic Gospel of Thomas says, when you make the male and female one and the same, so that the male may not be male, nor the female female, then you will enter the kingdom. So Gnosticism declared war on gender distinctions. The Gnostic sexual ideal was androgyny. That's a Greek word signifying an entity that is both male and female, a synthesis of the two, and therefore neither the one nor the other. How in practice did the Gnostics try to overcome the male-female distinction? Well, basically by attacking and subverting the created order of sexuality. Since for them the male-female distinction was destructive, they rejected the normal biblical expression of male-female relationship, sexuality within marriage. That epitomized all that the Gnostics believed was wrong with this fallen creation. Many Gnostics therefore rejected sex altogether as something intrinsically evil. Others took a different path and practiced a positive promiscuity, including homosexuality and lesbianism. But a common motive lay behind all these Gnostic perversions of biblical sexuality, namely the fundamental rejection of the male-female distinction. For the Gnostic woman, that meant that marriage and motherhood were the supreme enemies. Gnostics further acted out this rejection of biblical gender distinctions by practicing total male-female equality in their religious communities. One of the criticisms of the Gnostics made by the Orthodox fathers of the church was that Gnostics allowed women to teach, to dispute, to perform exorcisms, perhaps even to baptize. The Gnostics were the original feminists in this regard. Now, in the New Age movement, we see this Gnostic ideal of sexuality reappearing in almost every detail. The New Age is committed to feminism and sees as one of its basic enemies what it calls patriarchy, that is, the cultural ideal of male headship or male leadership, expressed in such terms as the husband as head of the wife, the father as head of the family, and man as the proper ruler in society. sexual equality and freedom are New Age ideals. Many of the leading female New Age thinkers are lesbians, not just as a matter of personal preference, but as a deliberate philosophical commitment. For example, Mary Daly, perhaps the foremost New Age feminist, openly admits, "Everything I write is an invitation to lesbianism." This is all part of the old Gnostic ideal of androgyny. Since all normal people are biologically either male or female, the only way that androgyny can be approximated in practice is by homosexuality, men transcending their biological maleness by behaving as women, or lesbianism, women transcending their biological femaleness by behaving as men, or by bisexuality. This androgynous ideal has been graphically expressed by Shirley MacLaine, who on one of her inward mystical voyages saw herself as a powerful form quietly standing in the center of my inner space, looking at me with total love. The figure is very tall, an androgynous being with long arms and the kindest face, saying, "I am the real you." The religious dimensions of New Age sexuality are seen particularly clearly in the writings of Jewish feminist Naomi Goldenberg. She rejects biblical Christianity because it presents God in masculine imagery, Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, God the Father and his incarnate Son in the New Testament. For Goldenberg, this is a projection onto heaven of the wickedness and oppression of male headship. Goldberg's lesbianism is therefore a deliberate anti-God and anti-Christ statement on her part. She says, "All feminists are making the world less and less like the one described in the Bible, and are thus helping to lessen the influence of Christ and Yahweh on society." Now all of that is just a modern gloss on the old Gnostic rejection of Yahweh in favour of the female cosmic principle of Sophia. Goddess worship and lesbianism are profoundly intertwined in New Age spirituality. What about the church? Well, again, we find a choir of supposedly Christian voices joining in this rediscovery of Gnostic sexuality. Virginia Mollenkott, the evangelical lesbian feminist, denounces patriarchy as the great enemy. "To be truly free and independent as a person," Mollenkott says, "a woman must liberate herself from patriarchy and become a lesbian." In 1994, the Roman Catholic Patricia Jung and the Lutheran Ralph Smith joined forces to write an ecumenical book entitled "Heterosexism: An Ethical Challenge." They argue that homosexuality and lesbianism are normal and that the only sin is to insist on heterosexuality. For Rosemary Radford Ruther, founder of the Women Church, the true sexual ideal is androgyny, psychic wholeness, she calls it, a synthesis of male and female. The Episcopalian Matthew Fox, famous for advocating what he calls creation spirituality, is also a promoter of androgyny. His book, The Cosmic Christ, depicts on the cover a young naked Jesus of uncertain sex. Is it a man or a woman? Fox also says this, "In some ways, homosexuality is superior to heterosexuality. There is no better birth control." American Bishop John Shelby Spong says, "Feminism and homosexuality lie at the heart and soul of what the gospel is all about." The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America set up a task force on sexuality, which in 1993 advocated homosexual and lesbian marriage. Mary Daly, the feminist lesbian witch, is professor at the Roman Catholic Boston University. Sometimes this Christianized Gnostic sexuality takes on utterly bizarre forms. For example, in 1985, the Roman Catholic journalist E. Michael Jones reported a meeting of Roman Catholic nuns who were campaigning for the ordination of women which ended with the nuns anointing each other's breasts with jasmine. The crusade for women's ordination, indeed, would have to be seen as part of the same general Gnostic drift, because it's based on the same Gnostic assumptions about the rejection of all male-female distinctions. Other indications of the cult of androgyny can be seen in the way that feminism is corrupting the language of worship. For example, the hymn book of the United Methodist Church in America has systematically removed every masculine reference to God. He is nowhere addressed as King or Father. In some evangelical theological colleges in America, it is no longer politically correct to refer to God as Father. He must be called Parent, our Heavenly Parent, in order to avoid sexism. And so it goes. Gnostic sexuality is clearly filtering into the church as well as into the wider culture. And so to a brief conclusion then. Now, as I said earlier on, Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. Paradoxically, knowledge is what we need. If we're to be alert to the new Gnostic threat to biblical beliefs and values, both inside and outside the church, the battle is half won, if only we're well informed about what is happening. The best advice I can give you in this respect is to get hold of two books by Peter Jones, professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary in California. The two books are entitled The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back, 1992, that may have been updated since then, and Spirit Wars, published in 1997. Also very useful is Alan Morrison's book, The Serpent and the Cross, which came out in 1994. And for the Gnosticism that's invaded the charismatic movement, I would recommend a book by Hank Hanegraaff entitled Christianity in Crisis, which came out in 1993. Read, mark, and inwardly digest only one of those books, and you'll be better equipped to carry out the Apostle John's exhortation. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And one of the most false and deceptive in the world today is the new Gnosticism.